أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، صاحب العصر وإمام الزمان ومحور عالم الإمكان، مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة بن الحسن العسكري، فداه أرواح العالمين. قال الله الحكيم في محكم كتابه الكريم: إنما يريد الله ليذهب عنكم الرجس، إنما يريد الله ليذهب عنكم الرجس أهل البيت ويطهركم تطهيرا. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. The prophet and the messenger of Allah, peace and blessings be upon him and his progeny, spent 23 years preaching the religion of Islam, teaching the people. And in those 23 years, he had to endure, he had to suffer. It was not an easy road. This religion never came to us on a silver plate, as I have stated before. The Prophet endured and suffered so much as to actually say that no prophet and no messenger has been hurt the way I was hurt. If you look at the history of prophets and messengers and apostles, you will see messengers who suffered so much that it is quite difficult to understand the meaning of the Prophet's words. You will see messengers that had to die out of starvation and thirst. People who were cut from top to bottom with a saw. And then you come and look at the history of the Prophet and the beginning of this religion, you will see that even though the Prophet did endure, even though the Prophet did suffer, it's quite difficult to sort of understand the meaning of this very tradition. Of course, the Prophet had to suffer quite a lot. In fact, the first time he wanted to proclaim the religion of Islam and announce the beginning of a new era and a new dawn for humanity, he climbed on a mountain called Jabal Abi Qubais, which is near the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the holy mosque. He went up there and he told everyone. He told them, "Do you not believe that I am a truthful man? Do you not trust me?" And they all said, "Yes, we do." He was the most reliable and the most trustworthy man ever known to the Arabs of that time. That's why they had all entrusted him with their possessions and their money. So he reminded them of that trust that they held towards him. And after that, he told them, if I were to tell you that there is an invading army coming towards you, would you not believe me even though you don't have any eyewitness accounts of that army?" They all said, "Yes, of course, we would have believed you." And after a long, quite lengthy sermon, at the end, he announced the beginning of this new era, the era of Islam and submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When he did that, they started throwing rocks at him, because the floor of the holy mosque wasn't tiled or anything, it was just full of small rocks. So they each grabbed a handful of those rocks and started throwing them at the Prophet's direction. They threw so many rocks that the Prophet started bleeding head to toe. But at the end of all that, he sat down, he looked up to the sky and he said, "Ya Allah, oh God, please forgive these people. In other words, I don't want to avenge this pain and misery that I have received from them. And not only that, I ask you, O Allah, to forgive them because they are ignorant. But probably the biggest pain that the Prophet had to endure was being called a liar. There were three main accusations made against the Prophet when he proclaimed the religion of Islam. They initially called him a magician because they saw the huge impact that he had on the hearts and souls of all the youth. Everyone started coming towards this man. Everyone started embracing the religion of Islam. So they said, he must be a magician. At the same time, some people called him a madman. They said, he is crazy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Because they offered him everything any man could ever want. They offered him wealth. They offered him high positions and power. They offered him women. They offered him everything that a man could ever desire. And he objected to them all. He rejected all those offers. So they said, he cannot be a normal human being. He must be mad. But by far the worst accusation made against the Prophet of Islam was the mushrikeen calling him a liar. Because he was known as a sadiq, an ameen, the truthful. The reliable. And all of a sudden, after only a few days and a few weeks and a few months of preaching Islam, he had turned into a liar. And the worst thing about this accusation was that it dragged on to the very end of the Prophet's life. Those other two accusations, they faded away with time. When Islam became the dominant religion, everyone knew the Prophet was not a madman. Everyone knew it was not magic that he was exercising on the hearts of people. If it was magic, nowadays you wouldn't have over 1.2 billion followers of that man. So he was not a magician, he was not a madman. But the accusation that the Prophet is a liar dragged on to the very last seconds of his life. You don't believe me? How could that be? But by then everyone was a Muslim already. By then the Prophet was like a king. He was ruling so many countries. He was ruling the entire Arabian Peninsula. Who would have dared to call the Prophet a liar? You don't believe me? Go back to the so-called authentic texts of the Muslims today. Go back to books such as Sahih al-Bukhari. Go back to books such as Sahih Muslim. They will all tell you, with a single word, that when the Prophet was on his deathbed, at the last moments of his life, he wished for something. He begged the people surrounding him in that small room, the so-called companions of that Prophet, the people who supposedly should have sacrificed their lives saving this Prophet and saving his religion. He begged them for something. But they all rejected that beg and that request by the Prophet. Do you know what he asked for? He didn't ask to be given, you know, a kingdom, or to be given so much money, or to be given things that are out of everybody's reach. Do you know what he asked for? He only asked for a piece of goat skin and something with which he could write. Now let me ask you, as a Muslim, as a lover of the Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if the Prophet was lying before you, approaching his death, and he asked you not for a piece of goatskin, but he asked you to kill your own son. Remember, it's the Prophet talking to you. I wouldn't hesitate to carry out his commands. All he asked for was a piece of goatskin. How hard could that have been on those companions? Remember when I said that the accusation of being a liar dragged on? Do you know what they told the Prophet when he asked for the goatskin? One of them got up. No need to mention any names. Go back to the sources. You'll know what I'm talking about. One of them gets up and says to his face, he says, the man is delirious. He doesn't know what he's talking about. In other words, he's lying. He's hallucinating. He's too sick to give out orders. He's too sick to tell you what to do. Never mind what he's calling for. Never mind what he's telling you about. The man is delirious. A'udhu billah. A'udhu billah. When people fall into the pits of vice and evil, the man's delirious. Do you know who you're talking about? You're talking about the man about whom Allah the Almighty says in the Holy Quran, وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. He does not speak out of desire. He only tells you what is revealed unto him. In other words, every single word that the Prophet tells us, every single action that the Prophet carries out is a revelation. He is merely carrying out the orders of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When he says, give me a glass of water, he only does it because God orders him to say so. When he says, get me a piece of goat skin and something with which I can write, he's not doing it in order to say, you know, for example, I've got this shirt, I would like to write my will and include that in my will and tell you, please give this shirt to, you know, my cousin or so forth. Do you know why? Because after that, he said, give me something with which I can write, so I would write you a will after which you will never deviate. He told you what he wants. He told you why he wants it. And he is telling you, my friends, he is telling you, O companions, he is telling you, O people that later on became known as loyal companions of the Prophet and took credit for that, he is telling you that I want to write something so that you would not deviate from the straight path. This isn't for me. I'm doing it for you. And you give him a response of, a man is delirious. La ilaha illallah. Now let's look at the consequences of that word. By the way, he said the man is delirious. And of course, knowing that he has to offer something in return, something in the stead of what the Prophet is promising, he said the Quran is sufficient. The Book of God is sufficient. Now, I'll get back to this point and why he mentioned the Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He or they or whoever they were that said these words. So, let's look at the consequences of these words. The implications that they caused in the history of Islam, in the history of Muslims. One of the biggest and most important proclamations that a Muslim has to make is the proclamation for the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the prophethood of the Prophet of Islam. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. وَأَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ اللَّهُمَّ صَلَّى عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ وَعَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ. I say this out of sadness and sorrow. I really am sorry. But these are the facts. Look at the reality out there and you will find what I'm about to tell you exactly to be true. Now, we all claim to be believers in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all Muslims in the world, 1.5 billion of them. And that's great. But if you were to actually approach each and every individual Muslim and ask them about the meaning of this, of these words, what he means when he says, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, I bear witness that there is no God but Allah. Ask them about the attributes and the qualities of this God that he believes in, you would be surprised how varying the answers will be. How each Muslim might give you a somewhat different type of answer. You won't get a constant answer that's the same among all Muslims. You ask someone, who is your God? They'll tell you, oh, he's a God who's got feet and hands and a face and he looks like this. And in fact, he looks like an 18-year-old boy and he's really cute and nice and everything. That's what one person will tell you. The other person will tell you, look, he does have hands and feet and a head and everything, but he's unlike us. He's really big. So the hands are huge and the face is gigantic and it's so luminous. It's shining with light. But he still has those qualities and attributes. You know why? Because they followed the advice of the man who rejected the prophet's request when he said the Quran is sufficient. They go back to the Quran and they find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Yadullah fawqa aydihim. The hand of Allah is above their hands. And so they say, well, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the hand of Allah is above, so it means He has a hand. He's got hands. And if He's got hands, I mean, He can't be like an octopus or anything, so He probably has feet as well. Oh, for example, when they read the verse, وجوه يومئذ ناظرة إلى ربها ناظرة إلى ربها ناظرة, it means, well, there is a physical being out there that you can look at, something you can watch. Or they read other verses and they derive from these verses conclusions that are contrary to the very basic principles of this religion. And that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being unlike the like of Him. That's the translation of one major verse that we need to refer all these verses back to it. لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. There is nothing like the like of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Notice how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't say, for example, there's nothing like Him. No, there is nothing like the like of Him. Because a God cannot be seen. If He is seen, He is physical. If He's physical, He wears out. If He wears out, He's got an ending. He dies. If He dies, it means He had a beginning. And if He had a beginning, it does not make Him a God. He's no God. He's a creation of someone else. This is only one of the implications and consequences of this word. The Quran is sufficient. The Quran is the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, my friends. It's not some newspaper you open up and read and enjoy. You will enjoy the Quran to its fullest extent when you understand it. And I'll get to the point of how we are told how we can understand the Quran. The Prophet didn't just leave us with the Quran, go read it and extract the rulings of your religion from it and you'll be well off. That's not going to be the case, and I'll tell you why. Another verse. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says at the beginning of quite a number of different chapters, He has these abbreviations, just individual letters that stand for something. They must stand for something. They have a meaning, that's for sure. But what that meaning happens to be is something we are not aware of. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Alif Lam Mim, Ha Mim, Qaf, Noon, Ha Mim, Ayn Sin Qaf. What do those mean? Kafaya Ayn Saad. I'm not asking you. And frankly, I don't think I will get a response if I ask the biggest scholars in the Islamic religion. No one has the ability to give me a sufficient and a convincing answer as to what these letters stand for. What do they stand for? Well, they were probably put there so that you and I would realize that this is no newspaper. This is not a novel that you start reading today and as you're traveling in the train tomorrow, when you get off the train, you throw it in the bin. It's not like that. It's the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's His final book to His creations. It's the final book to humanity. It's the book that houses the answers to every question that humanity will ever have until the day of judgment. It's the book of answers to every question that we'll ever have. It's not a newspaper. A lot of people read some of these verses. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in one verse that you can marry 2, 3, or 4 women, but if you are afraid that you will be unjust, then only marry one. فَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ أَلَّا تَعْدِلُوا فَوَاحِدًا. Okay, sounds fair enough. But then about 100 and so verses after that, He says, وَلَنْ تَعْدِلُوا وَلَوْ حَرَصْتُمْ كُلَّ الْحَرْصِ. No matter how much you try, you will never be just. Is that a contradiction? Is there a contradiction there? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in one verse is saying you can get married to two, three, or four, but if in some case you find that you cannot be just towards all of your wives, then only marry one. And then in the other verse he's telling us you will never be just. So first of all, why is he telling us that you can get married to two, three, or four in the first place? And the second question is, why is it that the Prophet and the Imams and the scholars marry more than one sometimes? Why? Because God is already telling them that no matter how much you try, you will never be able to be just among your wives. And if that is impossible, then they shouldn't be able to marry more than one, right? Is that a contradiction? Well, according to that rule, according to that advice given to us, that the Quran is sufficient, then yes, there is a contradiction. And that's only one example. I can come up with 10 examples right now about verses that seem contradictory to the naked eye, to someone who took that simple little piece of advice and tried to follow it, and thought that the Quran was like a newspaper, was like a book that you could just open up and read and understand and extract rulings out of it. But there is no contradiction, because remember, this is the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the book of God. This book is as supreme to the other words of men, to the word of man, the creations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as Allah is supreme to His creations. It's that high. It's not something you can understand. I'm sorry, it looks like we need some more room. If you could just come closer here. Rahimallah man dhakara al-qa'ila min Ali Muhammad. محبة أمير المؤمنين وقائد الغر المخجلين وإمام المسلمين ويعصوب المتقين أسد الله الغالب علي بن أبي طالب صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. على محبة ريحانة رسول الله وبضعة جسده وسيد شباب أهل الجنة أبي عبد الله الحسين صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. So is there a contradiction in those verses? The answer is no, as I said, because this is the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So how do you find out the answer to this question? How do you resolve the so-called contradiction? You go back to the teachers of the book. My friends, this book was revealed to the Holy Prophet. Are you with me? The book was revealed to who? It was revealed to the Prophet, right? Why wasn't it revealed to us? Why wasn't it revealed to Abu Jahl and Abu Lahab directly? Why wasn't it revealed to all the companions directly? Why wasn't it sent as an attachment in our mailbox? Why? Why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have to designate someone like the Prophet of Islam and choose him to be the bearer of the message? Why? Because it's a textbook. It's a very, very complicated, deep textbook. It's a theory, and a theory needs practice. A textbook needs a teacher. It needs a teacher. The Quran itself isn't insufficient. It by itself doesn't have a need for a teacher. But for us to benefit from the Holy Quran, we need a teacher. لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ. We've seen many prophets and messengers come with books, with holy divine books from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we've never seen a book come without a prophet. This never happened, you know, that people would wake up in the morning and see a divine book placed on the roofs of their houses. That never happened. Why? Because the word of Allah needs an interpreter. It needs someone who knows exactly what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala meant in the first place, and someone who has the ability to practice that word in the outside world and in reality. This is why the Prophet of Islam, the Messenger of Allah, may God's peace and blessings be upon him and his progeny, has said on numerous occasions and in more than one authentic source, agreed upon by both Sunni and Shia scholars. You can find this tradition in Sahih Muslim, Al-Nasa'i, Al-Tirmidhi, Musnad ibn Hanbal, and so many other Sunni books at the same time, a tradition in which the Prophet of Islam says, أَلَا إِنِّي تَارِكٌ فِيكُمُ الثَّقَلَيْنِ كِتَابَ اللَّهِ وَعِتْرَتِي أَهْلَ بَيْتِي وَإِنَّهُمَا لَنْ يَفْتَرِقَا حَتَّى يَرِدَا عَلَيَّ الْحَوْضِ مَا إِنْ تَمَسَّكْتُمْ بِهِمَا لَنْ تَظِلُّوا بَعْدِيَ أَبَدًا. Verily, I am leaving behind among you two precious things. I swear to God that if the Prophet hadn't told us anything about his progeny and the value and the significance of his kindred alongside the Holy Quran, but this hadith, it would have been sufficient for us to understand the meaning of the Quran and Ahlul Bayt, and sufficient for us to follow them with no questions asked. He says, I am leaving behind two precious things among you, the Book of God and my kindred, my household. And these two will never separate until they come back to me on the pond, by the pond on the Day of Judgment. They will never separate until they come back to me by the pond. And if you follow them, if you hang on to them, you will never deviate from the straight path. These are the words of the one that never speaks out of desire. إِنِّي تَارِكُمْ فِيكُمْ الثَّقَلَيْنِ. The two precious things, the two heavy things. And there are so many implications out of this statement made by the Prophet of Islam. So many things we can learn from this very tradition that time simply doesn't allow us to talk all about all the points that we can derive from this hadith. I myself have done quite a bit of research about this hadith, and I've learned a lot from it, quite frankly. And I would suggest and encourage all of you to learn the hadith in its Arabic, original Arabic form, by your heart, to know it actually. Anytime you want to argue with someone, anytime you want to prove that the truth only lies in the Holy Quran and Ahlul Bayt together, I suggest you learn this hadith and you learn its translation and you learn a little more about it. The Prophet says that these two precious things, first of all, the Prophet is talking about the Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Holy Quran, the Word of God, the book, as I said, that houses the solution to every single problem that we will ever face. I've said this in the past, I'll say it again. There are scholars in Islam, Shia scholars, followers of Ahlul Bayt, that have written entire volumes of books about the traffic system in Islam. How the traffic should be directed and governed in Islam. Not by Muslims, no. Using authentic, you know, traditions and quotes from the main sources of jurisprudence, such as the traditions of Ahlul Bayt, the traditions of the Prophet, and the verses from the Holy Quran, they tell you how in Islam the traffic system should flow. At the same time, there are scholars that have written books about, you know, so many volumes, I can think of many, many different books written on the topic, about, you know, health and the general well-being in Islam. about cures for certain diseases, about, for example, the environment in Islam, how the environment should be treated in Islam, using quotes from the Quran and the traditions of Ahlul Bayt. They've written books about city and town planning in Islam, using quotes from the Quran as well as traditions by the Prophet and his immaculate household. This book, my friends, shouldn't be a seasonal brochure that we read in the month of Ramadan and then neglect for the rest of the year. Whenever you open the book, read the verses and start thinking and contemplating about them. What is this telling me? How does this fall in my life today? This book is as relevant today as it was 1400 years ago, and it will continue to be relevant for the next thousands of years. This book has the solution to every problem. All you need to do is open your eyes, think, and hang on to the other part of this precious thing left by the Prophet. He says, my kindred, my household. And then he continues to say that these two will never separate. This very statement by the Prophet, that the Quran and Ahlul Bayt will never separate, it has so much meaning that we can derive from. It's unbelievable. First of all, the Holy Quran is infallible. The Holy Quran does not make mistakes. And if the Quran is inseparable with another being, then that being is also infallible. It is sinless. It can never commit a mistake. Because if it does, and if it is capable of committing mistakes, then it will separate from the Quran, right? كِتَابٌ لَا يَأْتِيهِ الْبَاطِلُ مِنْ بَيْنِ يَدَيْهِ وَلَا مِنْ خَلْفِهِ. We all agree that the Holy Quran is infallible and sinless, and it is something that does not make any mistakes. And so, if the Prophet is telling us that there is something out there, whatever that happens to be, and it's inseparable from the Holy Quran, then it is equally infallible. It is equally sinless. You will never hear a lie or a mistake coming out of the mouth of the Prophet or the other people included in the circle of the Prophet's kindred and household. And we'll talk about that shortly after. They're inseparable. And to demonstrate how, because unfortunately you see a lot of Islamic sects and denominations where that separation has occurred, where the Holy Quran is a sacred scripture, it's something that a lot of people memorize, a lot of people recite all the time, but when it comes to the second precious thing, they have absolutely no idea about them. They would read the Quran, they would recite the Quran in their prayers 30 nights in the month of Ramadan. In their prayers they recite the whole entire Quran within 30 nights while they're praying and standing. It's a very difficult thing to do. But then again, that Quran includes those, you know, seemingly contradictory verses. How do you deal with that problem? They don't have an answer. They have no answer, and if they do, they've taken it from the other precious thing. So they read and read and read, but at the end of the day, they have so many questions still hanging. They're not sure what this verse means or what that verse means. And when you ask them, they'll tell you, look, I'm not too sure. What's important to know is that this book is correct in everything it says, so let's just keep on reciting it. And that's why they focus on the vocal tones and how they recite the Quran and with the right rhythm and the right tune and everything. But the true meaning of the book is lost. The true meaning of the book is gone. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, for example, in the Holy Quran, He says to His Prophet that if the kuffar, if the unbelievers tell you that you are a liar, then tell them, I have two witnesses that can bear witness and testify to my truthfulness. What are those two witnesses? That's in the Holy Quran. قُلْ كَفَى بِاللَّهِ شَهِيدًا بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَكُمْ وَمَنْ عَنْدَهُ عَلْمُ الْكِتَابِ. I've got two witnesses. The first one is Allah. The second one is that with the knowledge of the book. A somewhat vague statement. Who is the one with the knowledge of the book? We're not sure. Okay? Or actually those who don't know the other precious things, they're not sure. They don't know what Allah is talking about here. So do you know what they tell you? They tell you that the people with the knowledge of the book, and this is outrageous, and I realize that. But just to give you a glimpse of how far some people have become from the true essence of Islam after neglecting Ahlul Bayt. They tell you that the Prophet is telling the kuffar, all right, listen to this. The Prophet is telling the unbelievers that I've got two witnesses. One, Allah. Two, the people, the one with the knowledge of the book. Who is the one with the knowledge of the book? They tell you it is the Jewish scholars. So in other words, when the Jews and the Christians tell you you're a liar, tell them, look, the Jews bear witness that I'm truthful here. And so does God. What's the world come to? We as Muslims have to go back to the Jewish scholars to know about our religion? And then they tell you that the Quran has never been tampered with or changed. If it hasn't been changed with words, then it hasn't. It has certainly been changed in its meaning. They have fabricated the meaning of so many verses in that exact same way. The Prophet now needs the testimony of the Jewish scholars to prove to the Jews and the Christians and those who don't believe in God and with Abu Lahab and Abu Jahl that I'm truthful. They don't know that the one who has knowledge of the book is the second precious thing that never separates from the Quran. You need to link all these traditions and verses together to know the meaning of them. Who's the one that has knowledge of the book? It's the one that never separates from it, right? So, first of all, they're infallible, equally infallible as the Holy Quran. Second of all, they have knowledge of the book, full knowledge of the book. Third of all, they have the ability and the willpower and the divine backing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to practice the theory in the outside world. They can show you the meaning of the Quran. So who are those people? They are the kindred of the Holy Prophet. They are the household of the Holy Prophet. The same household that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to in the verse, إِنَّمَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهِ لِيُذْهِبَ عَنْكُمْ الرِّجْسَ أَهْلَ الْبَيْتِ وَيُطَهِّرَكُمْ تَطْهِيرًا. إِنَّمَا, in the Arabic language, when you say إِنِّي تَارِكُمْ فِيكُمْ الثَّقَلَيْنِ, it means I am verily, surely leaving behind. إِنَّ is called in Arabic حَرْف تَوْكِيد. Whenever you want to emphasize something and reiterate something, you use that word. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying إِنَّ مَا. When you put ma next to inna, again in the Arabic language, which is a marvelous, beautiful language, you can, you know, the combination of different things you can do in the Arabic language and express yourself, the boundaries and the possibilities are infinite. And this is why I encourage each and every one of you to try at least make an effort and an attempt to learn the Arabic language. I realize that English is probably the mother tongue of most of you here, and that it's the language you practice most often, but the Arabic language is just something different. If you want to understand our scripture, the Holy Quran, you need to understand the Arabic language. The translations, as recited by our good brother over there, they sort of give you a gist of the meaning of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but they don't give you the full meaning. You need to learn the Arabic language because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, in the Holy Quran, on numerous occasions, إِنَّا أَنزَلْنَاهُ قُرْآنًا عَرَبِيًّا لَعَلَّكُمْ تَعْقِلُونَ. It's an Arabic book. It's an Arabic book that you can read and try to understand. So again, Allah is saying, إِنَّمَا. If you put ma next to إِنَّ, as we said, إِنَّ meant verily, surely. When you put ma next to it, again it means verily, surely. So now we have two reiterations. Allah is saying, surely, surely. Okay, let's continue. When inna and ma are combined together, I know this is a bit complicated, but it just makes sense when you understand the meaning of the verse. When they're put next to each other, they also become exclusive. It means only. Allah surely, surely only. Okay, let's continue with the rest of the verse. Innama yuridu Allah. Allah wants. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could have just said, you know, Allah takes away the impurities. Why does he have to say that he wants to take away the impurities? Again, there is another reiteration. So the meaning so far is Allah, surely, surely, only surely. Yuridullah li yudhiba. When you put li before a word, before you say yudhiba, yudhiba means take away. When you put the letter lam before it, again it means surely. Li yudhiba. عنكم الرجس أهل البيت ويطهركم تطهيرا. يطهركم تطهيرا. The word's been repeated twice, which also means surely. So again, back from the beginning of the verse, Allah says, Allah, surely, surely, only surely, wants surely to take away the impurities from you people of the house. Now, what is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala trying to tell us here? What's this about? Seriously, go back to the Quran, open up the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Ahzab, verse number 33. What's he trying to tell us? What's this about? It is about nothing but proving the infallibility of the people of the house. And those are Ahlul Bayt. Those are the second precious things. Those are the ones that never separate from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, just to sort of change the mood a little bit, I'd like to give you an example in the field of chemistry to demonstrate how if you separate Ahlul Bayt from the Holy Quran, you will end up with a poisonous, dangerous, deadly result. What is the most, and I address mostly the young people here, the educated ones, what is the most abundant element on earth? The one most commonly available. Elements. We're not talking about compound or anything. I know water is abundant, but it's oxygen, thank you. Oxygen is the most abundant element on the planet. In the world, it's hydrogen, but on the planet, on Earth, it's oxygen. Why is it the most abundant? Because we need it the most. And that's just another sign of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need oxygen on a second-to-second basis, and that's why He's made it the most abundant element. Okay, now if you ask your chemistry teacher about the oxygen that we breathe in, not as an element, no, the oxygen that we breathe in as human beings, you will be told that the oxygen we breathe in is made up of molecules that consist of two oxygen atoms stuck together. So the oxygen we breathe in isn't a single oxygen atom, it's two oxygen atoms. And that type of oxygen is called monatomic oxygen. Okay. If you go a little high up in the sky, you will reach the ozone layer. What is ozone? Ozone is oxygen. It's oxygen, but the difference is that the molecules of ozone are comprised of three oxygen atoms rather than two. And that type of oxygen is called triatomic oxygen. If you come back to Earth, you will find that there is another type of oxygen called monatomic oxygen. It's simply, you know, single oxygen atoms floating around. Now, ozone is a poisonous gas. As human beings, we cannot inhale ozone. But hold on, isn't it oxygen? It is oxygen. Why is it poisonous then? What's happened here? It's simply oxygen atoms. We need oxygen. But then the difference is that it's got one extra oxygen atom. It's triatomic oxygen. And the third type, the monatomic oxygen, is again a poisonous gas. We as human beings cannot inhale it, even though it's oxygen. And that same gas combines with carbon, creating carbon monoxide. Again, another poisonous gas. So the question is, what has happened? We have an oxygen given to us, made the most abundant element on Earth, that we can breathe in. It's comprised of two oxygen atoms. If you go just a little higher, you cannot breathe in that same oxygen if it's got another oxygen atom attached to it. If you go down that, you cannot breathe the oxygen made up of a single oxygen atom. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you a formula. He gave you something to breathe. If you add something to the formula, it becomes poisonous and thus deadly. If you subtract one, again it becomes deadly and poisonous. We have the two precious things that are inseparable. You subtract one from the other, you end up with deadly consequences. You end up with contradictions of the Holy Quran. You end up with people not understanding the true essence of Ahlul Bayt. Those who supposedly love Ahlul Bayt but abandon the Holy Quran, and those who supposedly recite the Holy Quran and abandon Ahlul Bayt. And if you add something to that combination, the two precious things, you add something like philosophy, for example. Philosophy taken from ancient Greek philosophers and then changed a little bit, given a different paint and color by subsequent scholars and given to us, even though it has its roots in Macedonia and in Greek by people who were non-believers in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you add philosophy to these two precious things, you will ruin the formula. If you add your own opinion, you will ruin the formula. If you add other people, say for example the companions of the Holy Prophet, you will ruin the formula. You just need to take them the way they are. They're abundant. They're out there. They're not hidden somewhere you need to go look for them. They're right in front of you. They're in thousands of books. Their knowledge is in the libraries. And it's in the head of so many scholars around the world. All you need to do is reach out. All you need to do is ask those who know. All you need to do is go back to the two precious things and not add anything to them. As I said, if you add your own opinion to this formula, to this combination, you will ruin it. Islam is not something we can understand and using our own analysis and our own logic. It never contradicts logic, but sometimes some things are just not, you know, open for us to examine and analyze and understand. Some things we don't understand. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the fires of hell and the way people are punished there, that is only a glimpse of what the sinful unbelievers will receive in the fires of hell. We can probably never comprehend that. And I hope we'll never even be able to see what they endure in the fires of hell. I hope we'll all go straight to paradise, inshallah. There are things that we can't understand. True, sometimes we can back up our theories, just as I did a moment ago. We can back up, for example, the rulings of Islam that alcohol is non-permissible. Alcohol is haram. Now, we can get scientific research made by doctors and prove that alcohol is a bad thing. It's a bad influence in society. It damages the structure, the delicate nature of society. It destroys families and households. We can use those scientific theories to back up the rulings of Islam, but that's not the reason we abstain from alcohol. I abstain from alcohol because God said so. Not because some doctor proved that it's a bad thing, because you'll never know. Maybe, you know, 20 years later, 20 years from now, you'll get doctors that prove that alcohol does have benefits and therefore it's good. It's good to drink alcohol. And this is why a lot of people, unfortunately, especially those living in the West, those who don't believe in Islam or the Prophet of Islam or the Book of Islam, what they tend to do is that they follow no religion but their government and the policies set forth by their government. The government says, for example, smoking is good, and the government actually promotes that 50, 60 years ago, they smoke. The government now says it's bad, they stop smoking. The government says alcohol is good, they drink alcohol. The government then goes and says that while driving, alcohol is bad, we stop drinking alcohol. And then the government 20 years from now will, you know, invent new cars that don't need the concentration of human beings and say alcohol again has become a good thing, they start drinking alcohol again. That's not why we follow the rules of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's because He decreed them. And He revealed them to the Holy Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So we shouldn't ever separate these two precious things. Why? Because the Prophet says that they will never separate until they get back to me by the palm. And if you follow them, the Prophet isn't talking to the man who's calling him delirious. He's talking to me and you. He says, if you follow the two precious things together, you will never deviate. That's a guarantee, a promise made by the Prophet of Islam. But if you truly do follow Ahlul Bayt, and if you follow the Holy Quran together, and Ahlul Bayt are the teachers of the Quran, they teach us the meanings of the verses. They apply these verses in their lives. And so they're the best people we can follow. They are sinless. They are infallible. They are perfect, just as the Holy Quran happens to be. And that's why we should follow them. But what did the people do? They called the Prophet delirious. They accused him of lying. And then in that same room where the Prophet said those words and he was accused of being delirious and not knowing what he's talking about because the pain had overwhelmed him, in that same room, some people said, no, we should give the Prophet what he's asking for. And the camp that went against that kept saying, no, you shouldn't do it because the Quran is sufficient. Because the Prophet's will, what he's about to write, will be confused with the Holy Quran. What a lame excuse. Do you know why he said the Quran is sufficient? Because he remembered the tradition known as Hadith of Thaqalain that I recited to you. Because he remembered that the Prophet had on so many occasions said that if you follow my household and the Quran, you will never deviate. When the Prophet said, let me write you something after which you will never deviate, he remembered what the Prophet wants to talk about. He knew that the Prophet would write down the names of his true successors. He knew that the Prophet would explicitly mention his household so that there would be no confusion whatsoever as to their identity. As we mentioned in the interpretation of the verse, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reiterates so many times, surely, surely, verily, only, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to take the impurities from Ahlul Bayt. I ask you, who are Ahlul Bayt, having known the meaning of the verse? Are you going to stand up and actually tell me that it's the wives of the Prophet? Even the wives of the Prophet would never claim that they're infallible. When God says that He wants to take the impurities from the people of the house, with five reiterations, He's only referring to the impurities of the soul, and the impurities of the soul are sins and nothing else. If He wants to take away those and make a person sinless and infallible, who is that person going to be? The wives? The one that actually embarked on a campaign against the Imam of her time, defying the orders of Allah in the Holy Book, telling her, وَقَرْنَ فِي بُيُوتِكُنْ وَلَا تَبَرَّجْنَ تَبَرُّجَ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ الْأُولَى. Stay in your house as the wives of the Prophet. But she never did. She never did. So the least we could say about her is that she is not infallible. She made a big mistake, killing 30,000 Muslims in the battlefield. 30,000 people lost their lives, Muslims, testifying to the oneness of Allah and the message of the Prophet. They lost their lives because she wanted to go out and fight the Imam of her time, defying the orders of her Lord and her husband, the Prophet. So what did they do? They started with mocking the Prophet while he was still alive, calling him delirious. Now, imagine if someone would have the nerve to call the Prophet delirious while he's still alive, what would they be capable of doing after the Prophet's demise? What could they do? Because at the very end, after this long, lengthy discussion that happened between the two opposing camps, one saying, give him what he wants, the other one says, no, the Quran is sufficient. At the end they said, all right, we'll bring you the goat skin and the pen with which you could write. The Prophet said, after what you've done, after the brawl and the argument that you had in my presence, forget it, it's too late. Because he knew that if he had actually written that will, just like he was accused of being delirious in his life, he would have been accused of being delirious afterwards. They would have just said that he was delirious, he was not capable of writing a will, and he just wrote that. And so he said, it's too late now, forget it, I will not write the will. But I just have one single advice for you. Just one last thing. Please take care of my household. Do not kill them. Do not attack the house of my daughter. Do not crush her between the wall and the door. Do not kill my grandson. Do not kill my brother, Ali. Do not do this. Please. I don't want anything from you but the love of my kindred, because that is my reward as set out in the Holy Quran. قُلْ لَا أَسْأَلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَجْرًا إِلَّا الْمَوَدَّةَ فِي الْقُرْبَةِ. If you want to give me some reward for what I have endured for you, I don't want a reward except for the life of my close kindred, my family, my household. I want you to love them. And I swear to God that if the Prophet had, instead of saying that, if he had said, I want you to kill my household, I want you to destroy my household, they couldn't have done a better job. The Prophet asked them for love. The Prophet asked them for care. And look what they did with his household. One day, the Prophet of Islam, and I'm sorry we've taken so long, but tonight is the night of Ashura, my friends. Tonight's the night. Tonight's the night of that day which was unlike all other days in the history of mankind, and I'll get to that point later on. One day, the Prophet is sitting in his mosque, and his two beloved grandsons come up to him, Hassan and Hussein. He takes Hassan, puts him on his right lap, and takes Hussein and puts him on his left lap. And then he smiles with them, plays with them. At the end, he kisses Hassan on his mouth and kisses Hussein on his neck. Imam Hussein starts crying. He leaves the mosque, he goes to his mother while crying bitterly. Fatima al-Zahra says, oh my beloved son, why are you crying? Has anything happened? He says, no, it's nothing important, my mother. She insists, what's happened? He says, mother, could you smell my mouth and see if it smells bad? She says, no, my beloved son, it doesn't smell bad. He says, then why is it that my grandfather kissed my brother on the lips, but he kissed me on my neck? So she takes the hand of her son and goes to the mosque. Everyone leaves the mosque. She goes to her father and says, oh father, why did you kiss Hassan on his lips and you kissed Hussein on his neck? He said, because Angel Jibra'il, the archangel of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has just descended upon me, and he revealed to me that this son, Hassan, will be killed through poison given to him through his mouth, and this son, Hussein, will have his head cut. That's why I kissed him on his neck. The Prophet would go out in the streets and have Hassan on his right shoulder and Hussein on his left shoulder and saying, نِعْمَ الْمَطِيُّ مَطِيُّكُمَا وَنِعْمَ الرَّاكِبَانَ أَنْتُمَا. The Prophet actually likens himself to a horse or a camel and says, the best camel is your camel and you are the best riders of that camel. Someone comes up to the Prophet and says, do you love them that much, O Messenger of Allah? He says, I swear to God I do. And if anyone loves them and loves their father and loves their mother, he will be right next to me in paradise. The Prophet spared no chance to tell people about Imam al-Hassan and about Imam al-Hussein. That's why at the very end of his life he would tell them, please take care of my family. Please do not kill my family. The Prophet's begging them not to do that to his family and to his household and to his loved ones. But look at what they did. The Prophet would tell his companions and the Muslims around him, that when I ascended to the heavens, I saw written on the throne of Allah, Al-Hussein, Misbah al-Huda wa Safinatu al-Najat. The Prophet would tell his companions, Al-Hussein minni wa ana min Hussein. Hussein is from me and I am from Hussein. And if we understand the meaning of the first section of the sentence, of the tradition, that Hussein is from the Prophet himself, that's probably easy to understand. But what does the Prophet mean when he says, I am from Hussein? He's saying that we are all one thing, a part of one single life that will never separate from the Holy Quran. Hussein minni wa ana min Hussein, which means that those people who decapitated Imam Hussein, those people who crushed his chest by having the horses run over him, those people that showered the arrows on Hussein's body, they did all that to the Prophet himself, the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And tonight, my friends, is the night of Ashura. Muharram all comes down to this very night. Tomorrow is the day of Ashura, a day like no other. I oppose the statement made by some people that every day is Ashura and every day is Karbala, because it contradicts both historical reality as well as the traditions of Ahlul Bayt that say to Imam Hussein, Imam Hassan said that to him, the Prophet said to him, that there is no day like your day, O Hussein. There is no day in the history of mankind where children were specifically targeted. For the life, Imam Hussein on the day of Ashura lost not one, but three sons. He lost not two infants, he lost not one infant, but two infant children. On the day of Ashura, he had a newborn infant come to life, on the very day of Ashura. And when that baby was born, Imam Hussein, obviously being the father, he longed to see his son and to kiss him, to give him that first kiss and first sight, and to recite the adhan in his right ear and the iqama in his left ear. So he goes up to his sister Zainab and says, "Sister, could you please hand me over my newborn son?" And Lady Zainab, peace and blessings be upon her, she holds that one day old baby and she brings him to his father. Imam Hussein looks at him with mercy and love. He holds his son, and then as he was raising his son in order to kiss him, an arrow beat Imam Hussein to his son and cut his neck from the jugular vein to the jugular vein. The neck was just too thin for that arrow to penetrate through the arrow, to pierce through the arrow. It wasn't just being pierced, it was being cut, and the head being separated from the body. That was the first infant son that Imam Hussein lost on the day of Ashura, and of course the other one was Abdullah al-Radi, Ali al-Asghar, a 6-month-old baby. Imam Hussein on that day, he looks at his son, and he's turning his tongue in his mouth, a tongue that had become bone dry from the fact that he hadn't had a drop of water for 2 days, and he hadn't had a drop of milk from his mother because her milk was dried up. She hadn't had any water to drink. He looks at that son. He feels so sorry for him. And in a last attempt, a desperate attempt, to seek the mercy of those stone-hearted, vicious animals that had come to kill Imam Hussein, he takes it. He takes Abdullah al-Rabi', he takes Ali al-Asghar from his mother, and he goes towards the enemy. But before he does that, his mother tells him, she says, "Ya Aba Abdullah, could you please cover my son with your robe, because I am afraid that he will be hurt by the sun." He covers his son, and then he goes towards the enemy. They think that Imam Hussein was coming to fight them, so they all run away. But then when Imam Hussein gets close and he reveals what he had under his robe, they see a small 6-month-old baby. He says, "In kana lirrijali dhunbun fama dhunbu hadha as-saghir." If we had committed any crime, if I had done anything, then what is the crime of this 6-month-old baby? Tell me, what has he done to you? All I'm asking for is for a drink of water. And if you think that I'm doing this in order to get the water for myself, then please take my son and feed him yourself. Please take him. Even those heartless, vicious animals, they sort of started thinking, well, if we're killing the father because he went against and he revolted against the government, then what's the crime of this 6-month-old baby? Some of them say, let's feed him. Some of them say, let's give him water. Some others say, no, kill everyone in this household, including the infants and including the children. So there's a brawl, there is a discussion going on. Some say, let's give him water. Some say, let's not It is at that time that Umar ibn Sa'd, may God damn his soul, says to Harmala, he says, look, cut the discussion and stop people, because it won't be long before people revolt against me and tell me, what is the crime of this 6-month-old baby? And then Harmala says that I took my bow and arrow and I aimed at the baby as he was in his father's hand. The baby was so thirsty that he was turning his tongue like that, pleading to them, please give me water. In silence, he says, I aimed at the baby and the arrow hit his target, but again the neck was too small and too thin to be pierced. I cut his neck from the jugular vein to the jugular vein. Imagine a father snake looking at a 6-month-old baby, holding him like that and seeing his head being separated from the body. Imam al-Hussein puts his hand underneath his neck, holds the blood with his hand and throws it in the sky. He says, Ilahi, la yakunu alayka ahwan min fasili naqati salih. What has this baby done? Oh God, please let this not be less significant than the calf of the camel of Salih, for whom you brought down your punishment onto his people. And then Imam Hussein takes that blood, throws it in the sky. Imam al-Baqir says that not a single drop of blood came back on earth, because if it had done so, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have brought down his wrath on the people, on those vicious men that killed not only the grown-ups but the children alone. If we're going to talk about the children of Karbala and the children of Ashura and the sacrifices made on the part of the children alone, we need to talk for nights and nights on what they sacrificed in the way of this religion. Abdullah al-Rabi' Ali al-Asghar, a 1-day-old and a 1-month-old, Imam al-Hussein takes the baby back to the tent. But what's Imam Hussein going to tell his mother? She was happy because she thought that her baby will finally get a drink of water. What's she going to say when she sees her baby decapitated and his head separated from the body? He takes him back and then he digs a hole, a small pit, like a small grave. He puts his son in there, buries him. Let me tell you just one thing. I had a friend who lost his entire family. They drowned in the sea. And one day while visiting him, he was crying. He had the pictures of his 3 daughters, and he would look at each one and say, look, this is my 8-year-old daughter. She would help me prepare the food for the majlis for Imam al-Hussein. This is my 5-year-old daughter. She was so loving towards me, and she told me only 3 days ago that please, Father, come and take us from here. And this is my 2-year-old daughter, and she just started wearing the hijab. And he would look at their picture and cry and cry, and I swear to God, I couldn't help myself but to cry at the same time. Now at the end, because the tragedy was so big, and I'm not saying that it wasn't, it was a big tragedy. He also lost his wife in that incident, and how his entire family drowned in the sea. At the end he said something. He said, look, this is such a big tragedy. Even Imam Hussein saw his sons being buried, whereas I never got to see that. My daughters are now being eaten by the sharks. You know what I said to him? He was overwhelmed with the tragedy. I couldn't say that instantly. But a few minutes later, I told him, you know what? Imam Hussein did have the ability to bury his sons and to bury his children. But have you ever heard of people coming afterwards, digging up the graves and cutting their heads and putting them on top of those spades and spears? Has that ever happened in the history of mankind? I swear to God that it hasn't. I swear to God, children were never targeted in any war that humans have seen in their history. Imam Hussein loses all hope. All his children are gone, even the infants. All his brothers are gone. All his companions are gone. There is no one left to fight but him. So he goes and bids farewell the women. He says, Ya Zainab, Ya Sukaina, Ya Ruqayya, Ya Rubab. He calls all the women and says, it is time to bid you farewell. They all start screaming and crying and weeping. And as he is farewelling his children, his family, his women, he looks out and he says, his daughter Sukaina standing by the side of the tent by herself crying. He goes up to his daughter, Sukeina. He says, Sukeina, why are you standing here? Why don't you come and bid your father farewell? She says, oh, father, have you surrendered to death? Why have you surrendered yourself to death? He says, my daughter, Sukeina, how could I not surrender myself when I have no one to help me? When I have no one to support me? And then he goes out and stands in front of the enemy and says, Allah hal min nasirin yansuruna liwajhi Allah. Allah hal min dhaa'a abdan yadubba an harami Rasulillah. Is there anyone who would help us in the sake of Allah? Is there anyone who would defend the women of the Prophet and the children of the Prophet? But he hears no response. Imam al-Hussein gets on the back of his horse and starts marching away. It is at that time that he hears a cry from the back. Ah, mahlan mahla, ya 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 ibn al-Zahra. Mahlan mahla, ya ibn al-Zahra. He looks back at his sister Zainab. She's saying, wait up, oldest son of Zahra, Fatima. Please wait. He says, what do you want, my sister? She says, could you please come down from the back of your horse? I have just one last thing to do. He comes down and then she takes off his shirt and kisses him on his chest. And then she kisses him on the neck. And then she looks towards the city of Medina and says, Ummah ya Fatima. لقد أديت الأمانة. Oh, Mother Fatima, I have done what you asked me to do. Do you know why she asked her to kiss his chest and his neck? Because his chest would be crushed by the horses tomorrow. Because his neck would be cut by the swords tomorrow. And then Imam Hussein gets on the back of his horse, starts marching away again. And then he hears another call. One of the small daughters, a young voice calling out, Father, Father, please wait. He waits, goes back. She says, again, Father, please, could you come down? I want you to do something. He comes down. She says, could you please take me in your lap and wipe your hand on my head just the way you treat the orphans, because I know I will be orphaned today. إن الحسين مصباح الهدى وسفينة النجاة. Imam Hussein is the lantern. He is the light of guidance and the ship of salvation. My brothers and my sisters, Imam Hussein is the ship of salvation. In today's world where we have tides of sin overwhelming us. Now what do you do when you see, when you're drowning in the sea and you see a ship of salvation coming towards you? What would you do? You raise your hand. I want everybody to raise your hand. Please raise your hand. This is the night of Ashura. You raise your hand and you cry out the name. You cry out the name that the oppressive tyrants don't want to hear. You cry out the name that has shaken the thrones of all the oppressive tyrants. You cry out the name of Hussein. Ya Hussein! Ya Hussein! You ask him to help you, and then the ship comes. It saves you from these tides of sins. But when you enter the ship, you abide by the laws of the ship's captain. And I want you tonight, the night of Ashura, I want you to make a pledge, a pact between you and between Imam Hussein, that you will not commit sins again. I want you to make a pledge that you will always pray. I want you to make a pledge as a woman that you will follow the role of Sayyidah Zainab and adhere with your hijab, that hijab which was taken off her head as she was trying to cry on her brother Hussein. Imam Hussein marches towards the enemy. He goes there, he fights for a while, and then he fights so like an angry lion until he gets to the water. When he gets to the water, he's riding on his horse. The horse goes inside the river Euphrates, and then the horse bows down to drink from the water. Imam Hussein starts addressing the horse and says, "You are thirsty, and so I am. I will not drink water until you do." The tradition says that the horse brought its head back up again, as if it understood the word. Imam Hussein, as he was trying to drink the water, one man yelled out, how could you enjoy the water while your camp is being raided, while your women are being attacked?" Imam Hussein throws the water and goes back towards the camp. When he gets there, do you know what happens? His children, his daughters surround him, saying, "Father, have you brought us some water?" "Is that water you brought us, Father?" He goes back into the battlefield. He goes back and starts fighting. Imam al-Sadiq says that my grandfather Imam al-Hussein had 23 spear wounds and 24 stab wounds from the swords. He gets so tired, he stands for a while to take a rest. As he was standing, a man aims at him, throws a rock that hits Imam Hussein's forehead. The blood starts pouring down on his face, covers his face and covers his eyes. Imam Hussein reaches down, takes his shirt up to bring it up and wipe the face. As he brings up the shirt, a three-headed arrow is aimed towards his shirt, is aimed towards his neck and hits him at the head. Allahu Akbar! Rahimallah man nada wa Husayna wa Sayyida! The arrow has three heads and is poisonous. It penetrates through his body and comes out the other end. Imam Hussein takes his hand back and tries to reach out for the arrow. He pulls it out from his back. The water gushes out. It gushes out. The blood starts gushing out and spraying. Imam Hussein at that time says, "Bismillah wa billah wa ala millati Rasulillah." At that time, Imam Hussein starts falling from the back of his horse. He falls to his right side. He falls to his face while again saying, "Bismillah wa billah wa ala millati Rasulillah." He stays lying there for a while. Lady Zainab comes out and starts screaming, "Wa Muhammadah! Wa Aliyah! Wa Ghurbatah!" Imam Hussein is lying there for a while. People come up to him. They want to kill him, but they just can't. They cannot commit that heinous crime. Everyone relies on the other person. At that time, Imam Hussein, the Lady Zainab, peace and blessings be upon her, comes and says to Umar ibn Sa'd, "Abu Abdullah is being killed while you watch." So he looks away. People come surround Imam Hussein. One man stabs him with the spade on his back. Another one strikes him with the sword on his head. Another one stabs him again in his side. Another one hits him on the neck. He takes that neck, he takes the blood and throws it towards the sky, and not a single drop falls to the ground. At that time, Lady Zainab and all the women, they come rushing out. They see that scene. They cry. رأينا الخيل المخزية والسرجة عليه ملوية خرجنا من الخدور على الخدود لا طمايات وإلى مصرعك يا مسرعات فواحدة تحنو عليه تشمه وأخرى عليه بالرداية تضللوا." At that time, Shimr ibn Idil Jawshan, Umar ibn Sa'd says to Shimr, "Why don't you relieve him of his pain? Go and kill him while he's sitting there. Because if he gets up, you will never be able to do that." They surround him. Shimr ibn Idil Jawshan, may God's curse be upon him. He throws Imam Hussein onto his face. Then he swears at him. Then he kicks him on his face. Allah Akbar! Wa Husayna! Wa Husayna! Wa Imama! Wa Shahida! Then he takes a sword and stabs Imam Hussein 12 times on the face and on the chest. Then he holds him from his bed الله اكبر الله اكبر. وأعظم رجايا أن شمرا له علايا جماجم صدر ابن النبي مقاعد. He's sitting on Imam Hussein's chest. I'm trying to cut his head. وأعظم رجل أن شمرا له على جماجم صدر ابن النبي مقاعد. الله فعانق نحر السبط قايرا بسيفه آلاف لسيف والشوايا السواعد. أبد والله ما ننسى حسينا أبد والله ما ننسى حسينا أبد والله ما ننسى حسينا أبد والله ما ننسى. حسين مولا حسين شهيد حسين مولا حسين غريب حسين عطشان حسين 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 حسين. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون. Just one quick note, my brothers and sisters, tomorrow is the day of Ashura. Please try and display all signs of grief, sadness, and when you go to school, if you do, tomorrow is a day where 1.5 billion people around the world have that as a public holiday, and that's not counting all the people that don't show up at work or school because of the day of Ashura. It is one day which is unlike all the other days in our lifetime. In fact, we're being told not to cook anything. Try to make it a different day. And if you can express all those signs of emotion, sadness, grief, and tragedy, please do so. Let everyone know about the tragedy of Karbala and that of Imam al-Hussein, peace and blessings be upon him. اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم يا الله 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 يا الله. اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج يا الله. اللهم كن لوليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك وعلى آبائك في هذا السنة وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا. اللهم واجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه وشيعته ومحبيه يا الله. اللهم وارزقنا الشهادة في سبيلك ولأخذ ثار الحسين يا الله. اللهم اكشف هذه الغمة عن هذه الأمة بظهور الحجة. اللهم وفقنا لمراضيه وأجحل ناظرنا بنظرة منا إليه. أين الطالب بدم المقتول بكربلا؟ اللهم وارزقنا خير الدنيا والآخرة، اللهم وادخلنا الجنة، اللهم اقض حوائجنا وحوائج المؤمنين والمؤمنات، اللهم شاف مرضانا بحق مريض كربلاء زين العابدين، اللهم اد ديوننا، اعدنا الى اوطاننا سالمين غانمين، اللهم ارحم موتانا، تقبل منا هذا القليل ومن المؤسسين مؤسسة آل البيت، اللهم تقبل منهم هذا العمل واحدا واحدا، اللهم وارزقهم خير الدنيا والآخرة، اللهم أيد وسجد علماءنا العاملين في مشارق الأرض ومغاربها، مراجعنا الكرام، خاصة سماحة آية الله العظمى السيد علي السيستاني، اللهم وفقه لكل ما تحب وترضى، اللهم وارزقنا طاعتك وطاعة أوليائك وعلمائنا، اللهم ارحم موتانا وموتى الحاضرين، وإلى أرواحهم نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات.